You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Good morning. It's even earlier in California. Thanks, Dale. And thank you. It's a sign of our friendship giving me a text that's had such little debate or struggle over the years in the history of the church. Look at James 2, if you would, and allow me to read it. This is God's word, friends. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way also, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It's an honor to be with you today. I believe about talks and lectures and sermons as George Lucas does about films. They're never completed, only abandoned. At some point, we've got to get up and talk, and that's what we're here to do today. This is a text that could go on and on and on and on as we dive deeper into it. And we're going to handle the text chiastically today as we consider the topics and issues and counseling that could be handled from this text. And chiastically means that we're going to dive into the middle and then we're going to chew our way out, turning one way and then the other until we see the light of day again. We're also going to start at the heart of this section because it gives us the worst point of reference for the topic, and it sets everything else into context and gives us a good view of what God is saying to us here. So we're going to start in verse 19, where we will see the necessity of works. And then we'll go to 17 and 18, the separation of works. Then 14 and 16, the question of works. And then 20 through 26, the example of works. Something like that. Well, it'll be generally that as we get to the end of it today. So verse 19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. We're going to stop here for a while and take in what this short, poetic verse means and how it unlocks the rest of our passage for us. Consider for a moment how James begins this verse. He begins with an echo of the great Shema, that fundamental profession of faith by the Old Testament church. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. For us in the New Testament church, when thinking of a basic, fundamental profession of faith, something that if someone were to utter it, we would say, yes, yes, you're a believer. You're a Christian. You're one of us. We might turn to something like 1 John 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. For some more depth and nuance, we might turn to Romans 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. These are the fundamental confessions of the Christian faith. Jesus is Lord. And for those who think, well, we just have a simple profession, and they use that, Jesus is Lord, that's just the tip of the iceberg. That's just the top of the oil well. To mine that out, you get deeper and deeper into the eternal truths of God. And we read James's words here that someone who believes this fundamental profession, that God is one, that there is only one living and true, one triune God, that they do well. And certainly this is good. Certainly this is the beginnings of faith at work in the life of a cold, dead heart to believe this. But then he drops the other shoe. Even the demons believe. And yes, it's the same word. Not only do they believe, and this is where the poetry kicks in. It's awfully early to pronounce Greek, but I'll give it a shot anyway. Kai ta daimonia pisteusin kai phrasuusin. The demons believe and they shudder. They shudder. My kids would say they're shook. Now, this is where the key begins to turn to unlock this passage for us. The shuddering of the demons is not a shuddering of holy fear, of respect. No, in fact, it speaks to the opposite. It speaks to the nature of the belief that they have. The demons believe incompletely. See, they have knowledge. They have lots of knowledge. And they assent to that knowledge. They have no choice but to assent. Their entire existence is rooted in God's truth. That God is who he says he is, that he's a triune God, that he has sent his son, that he's been incarnated into this world, into the flesh. All of this drives their existence. It's the very thing that they are at war against. They have faith. They believe. But it's not a saving belief. Why? Well, theologically, we know that the angels are unredeemable. But more than that, We know it's not a saving faith because of the fruit of it. They tremble. They shudder. Their belief does not lead to peace with God. And this shows us the first matter that might be counseled from this passage, with then a resulting family of matters that might be dealt with from these concepts. What do you say to the one who is struggling with having peace with God? Comes and sits in your office and they say, no, I believe these things to be true. Well, okay, we check that box. What do I do now? It might be that their beliefs, so-called, fall short of actual trust of Christ. They know all the propositions. In my circles, it's memorizing the shorter catechism. It's having a certain loyalty to John Calvin. Whatever it is in your circles, they've got it. They've got the knowledge. It's crammed in there. They assent to those truths. The assent is strong with this one. They know that it's not just that it's true. They know how it's true and why it's true. And they can argue circles around your elders and your deacons, around the communion table and back again, as to why this is the truth. All the finer points of doctrine. But their believing only leads to trembling, not to peace with God. They might need pre-counseling. Remember that term? They might need to be evangelized. They might need to have the claims of Jesus Christ set down before them and pointedly asked, do you really believe this? Do you trust this? Do you trust in this, in Christ, as your only hope in this life and the life to come? This is simply Heidelberg Catechism question one. My favorite part of that is, without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. It's good to know that the Father's will has been so active in my life. So let's step back from this and take in another sight from this vantage point. Simply put, friend, you will never have a finer understanding of Orthodox theology than the demons. Or frankly, a firmer conviction in it. Let that sink in for a moment. And why shouldn't they have an understanding and conviction? It is the very thing that will lead to their final undoing. A few years ago, one of my childhood best friends was diagnosed with cancer. Quite unexpectedly, and it really swept his feet out from under him. But there is no greater student of cancer than Kevin Boblett today. He knows his disease inside and out because he's fighting it with everything he's got. But for the demons, there's no fighting it in the sense of overcoming it. What's done is done. Yet their knowledge is vast, and they believe it. They know it to be true. But that knowledge and that assent contains absolutely zero trust. It leads to a horrific case. As their knowledge grows, so does their trembling. As they continue to experience the reality of God in all of his truth, in all of his universe, it only leads to the greater understanding that they will never overcome their estate. They are doomed. Remember this story from Matthew 8? When he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Have you ever had that moment where you were talking about someone, maybe not in the most godly, uplifting way, and then realized they were standing right behind you? These demons were having a grand old time in the tombs. I'm sure they were mocking and laughing and just, they were causing so much trouble. And they loved every minute of it. And then they're just waltzing out of the tombs one day, and here stands the Son. Is today the judgment? Did you check? What was the schedule here? I thought we had plenty of time. Jesus, what are you doing here? They knew him. They knew who he was, and they begged, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." Now, for those of us who like barbecue, pigs ain't that bad. But they'd rather be sent into a herd of swine than sent to what they knew was their final destination. They knew who this one was, and they were horrified. They were terrified. They knew what he could do, and they knew what he will do. They knew their end, and they weren't ready. This points us to another matter that might be counseled from this text, or even more importantly, a reminder to us counselors. You can't cram enough data into the head of that counselee to convert them. You think you're bad. I'm Presbyterian. If I just know enough, I'll be godly enough. Not true. In fact, it's more dangerous for the unconverted heart to have more and more knowledge that they're able to just put away into that arsenal of their rebellion against God. So as you counsel, and it becomes clear that that one sitting before you is unconverted, it's not time to pull out the tract. That's what we call 200-page books in Presbyterianism. Here, I just got you this little tract to read here. No, it's not time for more data. It's time for the Holy Spirit to apply that data and that truth to their heart. You must be in desperate prayer that he would do so, because it's up to him. It's up to him as he is sent by the Father and the Son. So, friends, this unlocks another matter for us in our contemporary setting. And this is a sensitive matter, one which we should use great care in addressing. But it's one that we've all seen and heard and perhaps even experienced. And that's abuse in the church. Too often, we quickly hear the knowledge an assent by one who has no more accepted Christ than Sikkim. I don't know exactly what that means, but it seemed like a good Southern phrase to insert there. Let me put it this way. A man who has orthodox beliefs and can defend the how and why of the rightness of those beliefs, but does not trust Christ, cannot have a peaceful relationship with God. In fact, he will have a relationship that spells violent doom for his soul. And he brings that violence home with him every night. It was Michael Horton who reminded us that every single person has a relationship to Jesus Christ. Some as Savior, some as Judge. As I've said before, I'm a Presbyterian. We like things to be done decently and in order. I mean, you can wreak total havoc in a Presbyterian church, but we're going to vote on it, and everyone's going to be in agreement before we do it. A friend and one-time mentor of mine who's way more Presbyterian than I am, take that how you will, had a difficult case of abuse being worked through by him and his elders and his local congregation. The authorities were aware of the situation. The wife was living house to house among the congregation to make it difficult for her husband to find her because they weren't sure what he would do if he got a hold of her. And my friend lamented to me one day his own slowness to hear, to listen to the wife. The biblical teaching, and it is biblical, regarding two or three witnesses, etc., the stuff Presbyterians love, had tripped him up. He said, "Joel, I could have seen things a lot more clearly, a lot more quickly, if I had only asked myself this simple question. Is this man loving his wife has loved the church?" He said, "It's so simple." And he realized when he started looking at things through that lens that the man wasn't. He had a lot of truth, he had a lot of assent, had a lot of knowledge, but he was not changed by the gospel. And indeed, my friends, a man cannot, if he does not have a peaceful relationship with God, he cannot have a relationship of peace with anyone else. Let's stop giving orthodox belief a pass when it's simply knowledge and assent that's used to beat down the weak and the vulnerable. Let's stop protecting the ministry of the man who is no more a true believer, well, than Sikkim. I don't want to drive this too far, but this is where the title of my talk comes from, with a complete orthopraxy. We do not have a complete orthodoxy until that orthodoxy, that right belief, is aiming for a full orthopraxy, right doing, right action. We have made a cut, a single cut that is killing us. We have cut works from faith. We have cut Christian living from the profession that one is a Christian. The demons believe. They have a complete orthodoxy. What is exposed here is their works, that of only trembling in the fear of destruction, not living that results from being in a right relationship with God, that results from being righteous. In fact, those I mentioned a moment ago, they're not interested at the end of the day in being righteous. Righteous toward God, toward their spouse, their kids, their boss, their elders. No, they have no interest in being righteous, only in being right. Orthodoxy has become only a club with which they beat those who are not as orthodox as they. So where does this damage begin? And this is where we go next, as we glance up to verse 18, as we see the separation of works. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James replies to that, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And this is the problem. We have separated out works from faith. And we have done so in all sorts of damaging ways. But Joel, you know what Galatians 2:16 says. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So thank you very much. Get your wrong belief off our platform. A commonly known quote by Martin Luther leads the way for us in this section. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. This is the problem some, including Luther, have with this very passage. But see, James is not proving that faith without works doesn't justify, as we understand it, redemptively. He is showing that a false profession of knowledge and assent without trust isn't faith. He's not speaking of the justification redemptively of the person, but the justification of the faith. Now, we're a good Baptist here, most of us are. I think, no, I'm not. I'm from a Bible church. Well, you're a Baptist. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You can say this with me. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Drop page. That's where we stop. But see, we've divorced verse 10 from verses 8 and 9. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The purpose for which we are created and redeemed is good works. So let's look up at 14 through 17 and see the question of works. How James begins this section. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and if one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So how can we counsel from this section? Hopefully it starts to make a little more sense to you how I'm viewing this text. And I hope it does, because I'm viewing it rightly. Right? Right? I was really hoping for a really strong amen there, but I did. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And he then gives the illustration of the demons who believe but do not have works. They have a dead faith. They have a dead belief. It's a false faith. And here we are seeing in a very practical way that our faith is to drive us to action, not just more words. See, he doesn't say if someone has faith but does not have works. He says if someone says he has faith, does not have works. And if somebody thinks they're getting away with that, then they have no problem getting away with just using words to try to minister to people who have desperate physical needs. So how can we counsel from this? Well, there are those, for many of us, it's our kids, our grandkids, that generation who are wrapped up in each onslaught of what the justice issue is of the week or the day. And they're paralyzed to actually do any good. But they believe the lie that Facebook profile frames and tweets and TikToks and other words of support actually do something productive in the issue they are passionate about for the minute. If James was writing this today, it might say, what good is it if you send good thoughts and positive vibes when people have been wrecked by a hurricane? Or a family is gunned down by a madman? Or whatever the horror story might be. See, here at the top of the section, this person is saying a lot, but it's all just words, nothing more, and certainly nothing less, because he's got a lot of words. Words is all he's got. Saying he has faith, saying he's doing something by telling them to go be warmed, be filled. See, telling you to be warmed and filled when you lack basic necessities is the same amount of effective as saying, I have faith, when you're not doing anything in your life that aligns with that basic profession. 1 John 1, 5 through 7, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we have been ordained to good works, more than that, if that is the very reason we were created in Christ Jesus, then simply professing faith falls short. We must do good work. That's the reason we were saved, was to not just talk a good game, but to get into the game and to play with all our might. See, this ties in with the section above about playing favorites, which is a violation of the fifth commandment. As we are sanctified, our thoughts and words and deeds will begin to more clearly reflect Jesus' thoughts and words and deeds, which all aligned without error with the perfect moral character of the eternal triune God. And what is that standard of moral character given to us by that eternal triune God? Is it not the law summarized for us in the Ten Commandments? In other words, Jesus perfectly obeyed the ten words, the Ten Commandments. So therefore, he was utterly righteous. And then that is our righteousness that is passed on to our account. The righteousness in which we are clothed, in which we are wrapped. And this is how we are received before the Father as perfectly righteous, because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. But see, Jesus didn't just die for our justification. We partake of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by the Holy Spirit, as He works faith in us, as He unites us to Christ in that calling. And God convinces us of our sin and misery. And He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renews our will. I think of my Grandpa Wood, who was leading the singing at the revival crusade at which he was saved. Now, 5 minutes before the service began that night, you would have been hard-pressed to find a man more righteous than Floyd Wood. And in the closing song, as he saw my grandmother step out to come down the aisle — I'm Presbyterian, I can still talk Baptist, all right? My grandpa knew why she was coming forward. And he stopped leaning, and it took two men to pry his hands off the pulpit. Why? Because in that moment, what resulted in the next hour was the evangelist trying to convince him that he wasn't too wicked to be saved. What happened in that moment? He was convinced of his sin and misery. His mind was enlightened with the knowledge of Christ. His will was renewed, and he was persuaded and enabled to embrace Jesus Christ as He is freely offered to us in the gospel. And when we are called, we partake of justification, of adoption, and sanctification, and all of the benefits that come from that redemptive complex. We know that justification is an act of God's free grace, where He pardons all of our sins. He accepts us as righteous in His sight only because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed, has been given over to our account, and we have received it by faith alone. And we know that adoption — I believe that was the topic of last year's pre-conference — adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have all the rights and privileges of the children of God. And we also know that sanctification is the work, an ongoing work, of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, that is the creativity of the Reformed theologians. Because nekros is not a word that has degree. If you go down to the county morgue here, you will never hear that medical examiner say, "See this guy here? He passed away in his sleep. He's dead. That guy got hit by a car. He's really dead." But see, in the creativity of understanding biblical theology, we understand that we die more and more to sin, and we are enabled more and more to live unto righteousness. This is a process that we will know is done for you, because we'll be enjoying all the casseroles at your funeral potluck. Second Thessalonians, Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." In Ephesians 4, we're called to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We're reminded in Romans 6 that we were buried with Christ in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we might walk in newness of life. So say all that to say, when Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all of his people in all times and all places, it wasn't simply just to avoid the penalty of sin. It wasn't just for justification. It was also for sanctification. It was for walking in newness of life. It was to do good works that he had ordained for us to do, that he even created us to do. The entire redemptive complex was purchased by Christ. So start believing and then treating your believing counselees as if they are capable of change and good works. Because they are. James says in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the summary of the second table of the law. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So in justification, we are seen as if we are in complete compliance with the fifth command. In our sanctification, we're able to actually desire and fulfill obedience to that command, but not just the ability to do it, it is required that we do it. It is going to happen because that is the end for which we are redeemed. In a time where so many, particularly the young, are concerned with discerning God's will, desiring to know the more secret ends their lives will serve, point people to the holiness of God. Point people to the revealed will of God for all people found in his law. It's no longer a taskmaster to the believer. It's a friend walking alongside us on the path of righteousness, showing us how the Father, by the work of the Spirit, will make us more like the Son. James goes on to give then the example of works. And here in this section, he calls the person not believing this a foolish person who doesn't do so in anger as Christ condemns, but in pleading, in honesty, that if you refuse to believe this, you're being foolish. There's this whole question here of what is going on when it says that Abraham's faith was completed by his works. That's speaking to a fullness. It finished it off. It was the end. It was the purpose of his faith being fulfilled in his works. He says here, a person is justified by their works and not by faith alone. That use of person, that's a synecdoche. That's a whole for the part. James is speaking of the faith of the person being justified, not the person in whole. You can imagine the response to these mostly Jewish believers. I mean, in my mind, I think it would be like telling an old school member of Bellevue Baptist that you just need to be like Pastor Rogers and everything will be okay. Just do it like he does it. Obviously, you would do it with alliteration if you did it the way he did it. Or members of 10th Pres in Philly, just be like James Montgomery Boyce. Just do what he did. Or for us, be like Pallison. Be like Scipione. Be like Adams. But see, this is the power of the second commandment, the second example, because the first example probably seems so overwhelming that this one who is given as the example of the standard of righteous faith in action. We find Rahab the prostitute. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Like Justin Martyr, Rahab the prostitute probably struggled with her last name from time to time. But she can give great comfort to God's people. How did Rahab's faith manifest itself in works? She held open the door. That work, in and of itself, proved the faith in her heart. Hers was her grandson David's psalm. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Such a simple act, yet it spoke to the faith in her heart, faith implanted by the Holy Spirit and justified by her works. Think of the counselees that come through your door who believe they can't do much, and most of them are right. The weary mother of toddlers, the elderly gentleman struggling to hold on mentally, the teenager fighting suicidal ideations, the child enraged by jealousy of their sibling. As the Lord works in each of them, their good works may be seen in fits and starts. However, they are works of faith, and they ought to be identified as such, encouraged, and multiplied. Or think of the church members swamped by life. They have no time or energy left to give in quote-unquote ministry to the church. Yet each step, each task, each accomplishment in their Monday through Saturday life is done as an act of worship to God, who has given them faith to believe. There's an interesting parallelism here in James. See, we often think of faith coming from the inner man. We think of it like the Spirit. Then we think of the works. Those are obviously coming from the outer man. We think of those like the body. But James puts it the other way in his parallelism. For as the body, apart from the Spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. As the Spirit enlivens the body, makes it live, our works enliven our faith. They make it live in a real world, in tangible ways. This idea can solve the problems of so many navel-gazers who constantly turn inward to seek to discern faith by way of mystical means. Have faith, full faith that is actual trust in the Lord, then you won't be an orthodox demon whose belief shoves you into greater and greater rebellion. If you have faith, you will have works. Plain and simple. And by them, your faith will be justified. Thank you.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.